this morning. Acts 13, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. So Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 921. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. And hear the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do come to you now, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us, within our hearts, in our minds, just as you were at work in the church of Antioch. We pray that you would be at work in us. Form us and shape us into the people you desired us to be. Make us more like Christ. Send us, Lord, into the world to proclaim your gospel. And as we go, may your hand be at work to bring salvation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we read this morning in Revelation 12, the Apostle John is given a vivid vision of a war in heaven. A great dragon and the angels who follow him are cast down to the earth. And knowing that their time is short, the dragon pursues a woman to make war against her and her children. And she is pursued into the wilderness where she is given nourishment and protection, even as she faces the ferocious hostility of this dragon. Revelation tells us that this dragon is the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and called the called Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And the woman's offspring are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And this imagery reveals a sobering truth that our lives as believers are lived in the context of a great spiritual battle. Satan is real. He rebelled against God, and now he wages war against those who follow Christ. And Satan's mission is clear. It is to deceive the world. From the Garden of Eden and onward, he has sought to draw people into unbelief, to distort God's word and to turn hearts away from the truth. He seeks to intimidate the church through persecution and affliction. And he seeks to deceive through false teaching and temptation, which means nothing provokes his hostility more than when the church, out of faith in Christ and obedience to his command and even love for the lost, that we send people into the world to boldly and lovingly and clearly proclaim the truth about Christ and the salvation that is offered in him. And so when people are turned from darkness to light, from deception, from the deception of Satan to the grace of God, this is when the battle really becomes visible to us. And that's exactly what we see here in our text this morning. In this particular instance of mission in Acts 13, we are given a framework, a model of for world missions. But not just world missions, but our local mission as a church. At the big picture level here, it is remarkably simple, this framework, this pattern. So we see this. We see first the Spirit and the church send. Then we see Satan and his servants oppose. And then finally the Lord judges and saves. That's our mission as a church in a nutshell. The Spirit and the church send, Satan and his servants oppose, and then the Lord judges and saves. And so let's look at this narrative together and consider how it applies to our own life and mission as a church here as First Baptist. And so first we see the Spirit and the church sinned. We see this in the first four verses. Let's read it again. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so my question here is, who sends the missionaries? Who sends these men on their mission? Does the Holy Spirit send them? Or does the church send them? And Luke gives us a clear answer, and his answer is yes. It is both. We are not meant to pit these against one another. The Holy Spirit sends missionaries by working through the active participation of the church. And Luke highlights here the leadership in this church, the church of Antioch. And he says they're prophets and teachers. Now, he doesn't spell out exactly what the exact distinctions between prophecy and teaching here, nor does he clarify whether each of these men functioned in both roles, that all of them were both prophets and teachers, or maybe some of them were prophets and teachers. But broadly speaking, prophecy involved receiving direct revelation from God and speaking His word under the Spirit's inspiration. So that was prophecy. They would hear the word of God revealed from God Himself, and then they would speak as a mouthpiece under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Teaching, on the other hand, involved explaining and applying truth that had already been revealed. And so prophecy and teaching. Certainly someone like the Apostle Paul did both, right? He both prophesied and he explained and applied it to the church. And he was very faithful in that. But what stands out immediately here is the diversity of the leadership team in Antioch. Consider Barnabas. Well, we know Barnabas. We've heard of Barnabas so far in Acts. He was a Jew, and he was from Cyprus, which was an island in the Mediterranean. And then you have Simon, called Niger, and that Niger actually tells us something. It means black. And so this is a black African man, believer who had settled in Antioch. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is also from North Africa. And then you have Manaen, who was a Jew who had grown up in close association with Herod the Tetrarch. And Paul, you have Paul here, who was a former Pharisee, who was trained in the strictest traditions of Judaism. And so from the very beginning of the Gentile mission, we see the gospel bringing together from different ethnic and cultural and social backgrounds and uniting them in Christ. Their shared salvation took precedent over their distinctions, their previous distinctions that they had before they were saved. And this is what we should see in the church today. In verse 2, we're told that they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And so this more than likely was involved not only the five leaders here mentioned, but it was the gathered congregation. The gathered congregation. It was all of them. And so they were worshiping. The congregation at Antioch is together worshiping the Lord and fasting. And while they are doing so, in the midst of this, of their worshiping and praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks. He speaks to the church, more than likely through the prophets, and he commands the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul and to send them on this mission and to take the gospel into new territory. And in response, the church fasts and prays even more. And then they lay hands on them as a sign of affirmation and confirming them, and then they send them off. So the Spirit sends them, and the church sends them together. And so I just want to take a few moments here to make a few observations that I think will be especially relevant for us today. So first, it's not a coincidence that Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the Spirit for this particular work while the church was worshiping together. Now, we rightly emphasize that all of life is meant to be worship. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, which tells us that whatever we do, right, whether we drink or whether we eat, we are to do it all for the glory of God. And so we worship when we are looking at the sunrise. We worship when we are drinking coffee. We even worship while we are doing laundry. We worship while we are working and while we are playing. Our whole life is to be for the glory of God. But texts like this that we have here in Acts chapter 13, they remind us that there is something uniquely powerful about the gathered worship of the local church. In Acts 13, the church is assembled. It is focused. They are focused on worship. They are listening to the word. They are praying. They are fasting, seeking the Lord together. And their fasting even expresses hunger for God, even above having physical food. Their attention is fixed on Him. And it is there that they are gathered. They are expectant, they are humble, and then the Spirit works powerfully. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, commands us not to neglect meeting together. And so we are to gather regularly. We are to do so prayerfully and expectantly. And so we should come hungry for God's Word. We should come eager to hear His Word. We should come believing that the Spirit is active in our midst. So if we treat Sunday gatherings as something that we just squeeze in between Saturday night entertainment and Sunday afternoon plans, we will miss what God has and what God intends to do among us. Our focus needs to be on Him. That is why we prepare our hearts. We don't just walk into church like we're walking into Walmart. We walk into church ready to worship, ready to focus on Him. And so we need to come in ready to listen, ready to pray, ready to sing from the heart. And we should expect the Holy Spirit to shape us and to direct us for our mission as a church. And so we pray for those who preach and teach. We engage actively when we pray together. And so as a congregation, when we're doing our prayer up here, we are listening and we are amening with one another. And confirming those prayers and praying those prayers together. We sing with faith. That's why here we put so much effort into what we're going to sing. We're not just going to sing something that's not biblical. You cannot worship God by singing things that are untrue about God or that are not focused on God. And so we sing with faith and spirit and truth. That is how we worship. And we listen to the Word with humility. And as we do that together, week by week, we should eagerly expect the Holy Spirit to work powerfully in our lives, shaping us, directing us, and leading us in our outworking of the mission and of the church. So now at this point, some of y'all may be, what about the prophecy thing? How does that relate to us today? And faithful believers will disagree on this question. They differ on this question. And so I just want to briefly say my view of this, and you can research it and think on it, or we can have conversations about that anytime. But my view is that in the earliest day of the church, this is before the New Testament was complete, the church was being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. We see that in Ephesians 2:20. God inspired them to proclaim His word and establish the church's foundation. And the foundational testimony has now been recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures. So before it was beginning, before the New Testament was complete, God was inspiring prophets and apostles to set the foundation for the church. But now we have the complete New Testament. And so today we depend on the Spirit-inspired scriptures as our final authority for faith and our mission. But it doesn't mean that the Spirit is not active today. Far from it. It's the same Spirit who works in the church today, who is laying that foundation at this time of Paul and Barnabas. The Spirit works in the church today by opening our eyes to understand Scripture, shaping our desires, gifting individuals, forming our character, and even creating opportunities for us. The Spirit stirs the heart of someone to go to different places, to Taiwan, to Morocco, to share the gospel. The Spirit is the one that stirs the heart of people to do that. The Spirit forms the church to affirm and to equip and to send those to proclaim the gospel and to establish churches, to plant churches in new places among new people in the world according to God's word. And notice here that the church in Antioch sends their best. Notice that? Paul and Barnabas had already spent a year pouring into these new believers. And the Spirit comes along and says, send them out. Let them go. These are their top leaders. There had to be sorrow. The people would have had to been like, God, are you sure? We're not going to make it without them. No, not at all. They were sad. There had to be grief. But yet they joyfully say, it's worth it. And we will send our best so that the gospel will spread into the world. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we as a church will not accomplish this mission alone. But as Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered local churches all over the world, as they live in obedience to God's Word and to the Great Commission of Christ, we prayfully release and send our own out. And then God will use that. He will redeem people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so the local church itself is the engine behind the mission. We joyfully cooperate as a church here, the local body. We come together as the Southern Baptist Convention, part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We partner with other churches and we partner with other missionary agencies that train missionaries, that send and help in all types of ways. But even though that all percentage of our funds go to that monthly, and we participate in that together, we're not just to give that responsibility off. The Spirit works through gathered, worshiping, obedient local churches, and so we give ourselves to God, and we to His Word, and the power of the Spirit, and we know that through that He will send. And our prayer as a church is that the Spirit will raise up people in our church and send many to us that we can raise up and that we can equip to send out. Not only just to places outside of our local area, but in our own country as well. We need churches in America. We've spent decades, a long time. The U.S. has sent missionaries out, right? Rightfully so. But what's happened is that the local churches focus so much on sending out to other places that we have a dire need in our own land for churches, for sound churches. And actually, other countries are sending missionaries to us. And so it's not just world missions. That is something that people are gifted for and called to do. But we have a great need right here in our own community and in our surrounding cities and states right here in our own backyard. And so we pray that the Lord will send us people that He is that we can raise up and send to share the gospel with the nation. So the Spirit and the church send. Secondly, when the Spirit and the church send, you can be certain that Satan and his servants will oppose. When the gospel advances, resistance follows. Look with me, we see this beginning in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Cyprus and immediately begin proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue. And this is a great reminder for us of what defines our mission as a church. Our mission is to proclaim the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. It's as if they set foot off of the boat or off the traveling journey and immediately started proclaiming the word of God. And as we will continue to see throughout Acts, Paul follows a consistent pattern. He first goes out and preaches the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles in that same region. And so the word of God that they are proclaiming is the apostolic testimony about the death and resurrection of Christ. They are teaching and preaching forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of sin offered in Christ's name. They are preaching the reconciliation with God made possible through His finished work. But as we see, opposition, it soon appears. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And the name Bar-Jesus means son of salvation, which is an ironic name considering he is a Jewish false prophet. And so he is Jewish, so he claims to have some sort of devotion to the God of Israel. And he presents himself as someone with access to divine authority. But in reality, he does not speak the truth of God's word, but instead he teaches what is false. We're also told that he is a magician. And so there is a troubling mixture here. Jewish religious language is blended with occultic practice. An occultic practice really seeks to manipulate spiritual powers. It attempts to gain control through certain rituals and secret knowledge or supernatural techniques. We've seen something similar earlier in Acts with Simon the magician in Samaria. And just as Peter confronts Simon, now we see Paul confronts Bar-Jesus. Look at verse 7. Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So notice with me what's happening here. The proconsul is a man of intelligence, and he has significant authority, and he wants to hear. I need a sip of water anyway, so. Dan, did you pinch that baby? Okay. So we see that the proconsul wants to hear the word of God. But immediately, this magician comes along and opposes them. Why? Because he is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That is always Satan's strategy, to turn people away from the truth. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul doesn't mince words here, does he? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he exposes what is truly happening. Bar-Jesus is not a son of salvation. He is acting as a son of the devil. And so why use this strong language? Because this is the devil's mission. The devil's mission, just as we saw in Revelation 12, is to deceive. He wants to turn people away from faith. And anyone who seeks to do the same, whether they realize it or not, as they are in the grip of the devil and they are serving his purpose. Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, says, "The God of this world," as Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." And so this is the heart of opposition: to bind, to distort, to twist the straight paths of the Lord. And one of the most effective ways that Satan opposes the gospel is through the appeal of power and control. And think back to the Garden of Eden. The great appeal of Satan to Adam and Eve was to no longer to be dependent upon God, to no longer to be submissive to God's will with their lives, but instead to take things by their own hand, to have control according to their knowledge, according to their own direction. And that is the enduring appeal of false religion. It offers a counterfeit hope. It promises empowerment without submission. It offers control without repentance. And you might wonder, though, why would someone like Sergius Paulus, an intelligent, powerful Roman official, keep a sorcerer close at hand? But when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Even the most powerful among us eventually discover how little control they truly have. You want a relationship to flourish? But you can't force someone's affection. You long for marriage or children, but you can't. You cannot command life into existence. You work hard in your vocation, but outcomes remain uncertain. You want to avoid sickness, avoid loss, avoid death, and yet those realities in life come to pass. They are beyond your control. And in moments like that, there can be a powerful temptation to reach for anything that promises an edge. Anything that claims to help you have a little more influence, a little more control over the things that you so care that you care so much about. It offers the illusion of control in a chaotic world. On the surface, that doesn't sound like someone with horns and a pitchfork, does it? It sounds like someone that's caring, that's compassionate. It sounds like someone that wants to help. But that's precisely how deception works, isn't it? Scripture tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The devil is delighted with statements like this, that as statements of deception. It's like, I know how to help you. We're in a chaotic world. We're in a horrible world. But you can take control of your life. And the diagnosis is not entirely wrong. Life is hard. We all know that. The world does feel chaotic. But the fatal area, or the fatal error here is directing people to the wrong solution. And anyone who points people to a Savior other than Jesus Christ, no matter how polished, no matter how spiritual it sounds, no matter how comforting it sounds, is it ultimately leading them away from true life. Colossians 1:13 says that apart from Christ, we live under the domain of darkness. And whenever the gospel advances into that darkness, there will be opposition. And so we should not be surprised. When we speak clearly about Christ, some will resist. When we hold fast to biblical truth, some will distort it. When someone begins to show interest in the gospel, there may suddenly be unusual pressure or confusion. The Spirit and the church send, but Satan and his servants oppose, often subtly, often deceptively. But this is not a story of equal forces locked in uncertainty, because finally we see, and this is crucial, we see the Lord judges and saves. Even as Scripture presents to us this a fierce enemy in Satan and the broad opposition the gospel will face in this world, it proclaims, even with greater clarity and greater power, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He possesses complete authority to judge and to save. And that's precisely what he does here is, as Paul and Barnabas proclaim the gospel, we see what the gospel always does. It divides. It separates. It reveals hearts. In this single encounter, judgment falls upon Elymas, the magician, and salvation comes to Sergius Paulus. Through the same proclamation of God's word, two different outcomes. Look with me at verse 11. Paul declares to Elymas, I feel like I'm saying that name different each time, but you know who I'm talking about. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In a world longing for comfort and hope, in the face of sin and chaos and suffering, this passage gives both a warning and an invitation. It gives a warning to those who reject the lordship of Christ, the Elymas who had gained influence through the power he claimed to have. He stood opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel, opposed to Christ's messengers. And in a moment, he is struck blind and helpless. He sought to make the straight paths of the Lord crooked for others. And now this powerful sorcerer is now unable to even find his own way. The man who claimed spiritual authority, spiritual insight, must now be led by the hand of others. We saw something similar with Herod in Acts 12. Political power brought low. And now we see supposed spiritual power brought low. And that is what happens to those who seek to find help, power, and comfort, and control apart from Christ, and who even attempt to turn others away from him. And I believe the physical blindness here is a vivid picture of his spiritual blindness. And unless that spiritual blindness is healed, unless it is made whole, it leads to judgment and darkness and helplessness. And that is the sober reality for all who persist in rejecting Christ. But notice something deeply important here. Paul says that he will be blind for a time. Do you notice that? Now, the text does not tell us that ultimately became of him, but that phrase leaves an open window of mercy, doesn't it? Even in judgment, there is restraint here. Even in discipline, there is space to repent. And that should encourage us. If Elymas had repented, he would have been forgiven. The darkness would have been removed. And I just want to appeal to you this morning, however long you may have been you have lived resisting Christ, however long you have sought to comfort and hope and help and power and identity and control outside of him, if you have breath today, it is not too late. You can come to him. If you repent and turn to Jesus, he will forgive you. He will welcome you into his kingdom. There is hope in the gospel, and we see that displayed in this passage with Sergius Paulus. Here is a man of intelligence, of status, of authority, and yet he kept a sorcerer close at hand. And yet when he sees the authority of Christ displayed, when he hears the word of the Lord proclaimed, he believes. And notice what amazes him. He had just witnessed this judgment. This judgment was a miracle. It was not natural. It came upon him quickly. So he sees this miracle, and notice that does not amaze him. The text says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Are you amazed by the gospel still? Are you amazed about the word of God? That's what ultimately Sergius Paulus was amazed at. And that's what brings salvation. He's amazed and he sees that Satan is not Lord, that magic is not Lord, that power is not Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. And this powerful Roman official humbles himself before the true King of heaven and earth, and he is saved. That is the difference between the gospel and every false hope. Magic and false religion promise control. The gospel calls us to surrender. False hope says, take control of your life. The gospel says, you were never in control in the first place. False hope says, find power within yourself. The gospel says, bow down before the one who truly has the power. The gospel calls us to repent of our rebellion, to stop trying to rule our own lives and to submit to the Lord who rules over all things. And it promises that when we do, we will not be crushed by it, but we will be forgiven. That's why he sent his son. That's why Christ was sent, to pay the penalty of our sins so that you would be forgiven and so that you could live forever with our Lord. So don't be deceived. Your life is being lived out right now in the context of great spiritual battle. That battle is real. It's a battle for our hearts and for our minds. And as we together as a church hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and make his gospel known, we know that Satan and those who follow him will oppose us. But we also know that Christ alone has authority to judge and the authority to save. And so we are strong in the Lord. We are strong in the strength of his might as we pursue his mission to the ends of the earth and boldly proclaim his gospel to the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts once again so that we would gladly submit ourselves to you as our Lord and Savior. Transform us to be into people marked by faith, marked by humility and godliness. And by your Spirit, make us a sending church. Send us and make us willing to be sent. For the sake of your gospel, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory of your name. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.